you may be familiar with Homer's Iliad and his Odyssey. In the Odyssey, the main character is named Odysseus. And it is from his name that the name Odyssey developed. Odysseus went to fight in the Trojan War, and as a result, he was away from home for 10 years. He was the king of Ithaca. It took him another 10 years to get home. And so his faithful wife, Penelope, was having to ward off potential suitors and delay them and all sorts of things in order to stay faithful to her husband, Odysseus, who is away for 20 years. When Odysseus came back, he did not want to make himself publicly known. So he disguised himself as a beggar and was just observing what was going on. But he passed by his dog, Argus. As you can imagine, Argus is really old. It's been 20 years that he's been gone, and Argus was an adult dog at the time that he left. Argus was in very poor health and lifted up his ears, lifted up his head, but was unable to stand, but he recognized his master. But Odysseus was not, at that point, ready to reveal himself, and Argus died suddenly after recognizing his master, who had returned after 20 years. There is much about this that is similar to what is going on in the Gospel of John in the portion that we are looking at. God has sent his prophet, Jesus, the Messiah, to his home country, as we're told way back in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own place, yet his own people did not receive him. But there is a faithful remnant, and there will be a day when a generation of Israel will receive their Messiah by faith as he comes back, second coming. But let's consider our passage. The opening section in the Odyssey of the prophet, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the big question is, why don't the rulers arrest Jesus? After all, they said that was their intent. Then we find in the second section that they couldn't arrest him. Jesus then says that he fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. He will fulfill it in one sense, short term, but the passage is looking towards the long-term fulfillment. The people divide over Jesus at the feast, and even the Pharisees divide over him. So, the question that's asked as we start our passage is, are the rulers all bark and no bite? I look at John chapter 7, verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know this is truly the Christ? They're puzzling. And these are locals. They're locals who know what it is that the leadership plans to do. earlier in the chapter, there was a denial that anyone was planning to kill Jesus. But the locals know better than that. They know that the rulers have it out for Jesus, and they are planning to kill him. And yet, they allow Jesus to speak, and the question becomes, is something secret going on? Is it that they actually know that he's the Messiah and that they won't arrest him? We find out later, no, it's the restraining that is going on by God, because it is not yet Jesus' hour to be arrested. We're not going to talk about how that hour plays out and how it is that there is a timetable, but within the Bible there is very clearly indication of how that timetable works. We have to go several more chapters before I want to get into that, but further ahead in John's Gospel there's going to be clarity on there is a point, a specific point that had been declared hundreds of years before, that the Messiah could be put to death. But here, people from Jerusalem are puzzled over why it is that the rulers are not stepping in and doing what it is that they said that they would do. This is the one that they have made clear. They plan to kill him, and yet they're doing nothing about it. And Jesus is very publicly ministering there at the Feast of Tabernacles. The question becomes, why do the rulers have zipped lips? Why do they not say anything? Now, Jesus has been speaking boldly. We saw that he delayed his coming to Jerusalem, but when he did come, at the midpoint of the feast, he rose up and started speaking, started teaching. These people here are not the ones that have started speaking in verse 25 are not favorable to Jesus. They say in verse 26, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? But then they immediately raise an objection, saying, certainly that's not what's going on. Certainly the leaders are not persuaded by Jesus, and they themselves, these Jerusalemites, raise an objection. Now it is interesting that they are called Jerusalemites. Most of Jesus' support is from Galilee. As you get down here, these people are hearing constantly from the leadership, from the rulers, from the Pharisees, and the side of the story that they get is that Jesus is not legitimate. And so these are Jerusalemites who are in line with the party line. They aren't in a leadership position. They're just citizens of Jerusalem. But they say, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, a little later, there are going to be people that are going to say, well, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. So the question becomes, how is it that we reconcile this? How do we reconcile that, okay, they say he's from Galilee, and in particular, it's known that he was raised in Nazareth, and he's lived in Capernaum, and so forth. So the question becomes, how do we reconcile all of this? Well, Jesus is going to say, as you read in your Bibles, the text there is pretty uniform as far as English Bibles, their texts. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." If you look at my translation in your notes, you'll see that I handle it differently. So Jesus cried out while teaching in the temple courtyard, saying, "Indeed, do you know me? And do you know where I am from? Alas, I have not come from myself, but he who sent me, whom you do not know, is true. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Now, the Greek text is quite open to being read as question. Greek is not as word order dependent as English is. We change word order in order to make a question. Greek does not bother itself with such niceties because it uses a well-developed case system in order to make clear the relationships between words. And English does not have a very well-developed case system except with personal pronouns. Now, some of you are saying, "I don't know what you're talking about when you talk about case." Well, let me illustrate. Imagine that someone were writing in English and didn't know that we have a tendency to like to put the subject first, the verb second, and direct objects third. And so the sentence is written by a foreign language speaker who has learned English as a second or third or fourth language, and it says, "Him loves she." And say, that's not standard English. So now the question becomes, did the person get cases mixed up? In which case, this person, when writing "him loves she," would have meant "he loves her." Or perhaps the person understands the case system but is not aware that English is very word order sensitive, and maybe she should go at the beginning of the sentence, him should go at the end, and so then it becomes "she loves him." Okay, that's what we mean when we talk about case. He is what is called in English the subjective case, and him is the objective case, she is the subjective case, and her is the objective case. Okay, English is very word order sensitive. So when we want to make a question, we change word order, and that tells everyone, as well as a raising of the voice, which as a Finlander I don't tend to do very well. It's part of my heritage. I picked it up from my family. They didn't raise their voice at the end of questions, so I don't. That's the way I learned to speak English. But we look at word order and we say, there's a question. Well, in Greek, one has to say sometimes things that translators have treated as sentences, as statements, may actually be questions. What would be the evidence that this would be best understood as a question? Look at how it reads in my translation. "Do you know me? Do you know where I'm from? Alas, I have not come from myself." But they thought that instead of being sent, he just went. They didn't recognize that God the Father sent him. You remember we had passages where they would ask, who is your father? There's a big question over who is it that sent Jesus? We saw that back in John chapter 5. They don't recognize that God the Father has sent him, that he is the prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It makes the most sense not for Jesus to say, yes, you know where I'm from, because he says in a few moments, you don't know where I came from because you don't know the one who sent me. Back in John chapter 6, we had people that said, well, no, he's not the bread from heaven. He can't say that he's sent from heaven. We know Joseph, we know Mary, we know his parents. He didn't come from somewhere else. He just came from Nazareth. A question is the best way of understanding this. Jesus does not grant that they know where he has come from. They think he originated in Nazareth. Well, he wasn't born there. Most people, when they look at this, they say, well, they didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is his origin. Not really. His origin is from the presence of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. John has told us at the very outset where Jesus' origin is. He's part of the Trinity. He was with the Father. He was with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was there from eternity past. And he's the one, according to John 1, verse 3, who created everything. He was the agent of creation. In the Gospel of John, the issue is not to say, well, no, Jesus wasn't from Nazareth, he was from Bethlehem. No, he's ultimately from the presence of God, because he is God, and he came to earth. And so, Jesus does not grant that they know his origins. They do not know where he is from. They think Nazareth. Bethlehem is a little closer, but heaven is his ultimate origin. Now, they make an interesting statement here where they say, in response, no one knows where the Christ is from. There, actually, in verse 27, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. What do I mean here by poof? The concept is, they're saying, yes, we know that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They're going to say that a little later. Look down at verse 42. We'll start in 41b. Some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Okay, the way to reconcile them saying, no one knows where the Messiah is from, and at the same time there being a recognition that the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, I think what they're saying is, no one will know that the Messiah is the Messiah until all of a sudden he appears in his as a knight in shining armor and he delivers the nation. Then he will be recognized as being the Messiah. They're saying, poof, he shows up and suddenly he's recognized as being the Messiah. You know, to some degree, we do see that happening in Jesus' first coming, in the sense that Not even John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was until Jesus revealed himself. But on the other hand, there were those to whom God had revealed through the angel Gabriel that, well, yes, indeed, John was going to be born so that he could announce the Messiah, and Mary has been sent to visit her relative Elizabeth, and Mary and Joseph knew that the baby that would be born to them was the Messiah. There were a few people in the know, but most people, it awaited Jesus revealing himself before they would understand who he was. You know, when you look at the people here in Israel, as they say, we know Jesus, we know he's from Nazareth, we know that his parents are Joseph and Mary. It's sort of like people saying, oh, we know Clark Kent, we know all about him. Boring. But Clark Kent could say, do you really know me? Do you know where I am from? Do you recognize that I am Superman? That in a very small way illustrates what's going on. These people thought that they knew Jesus, but Jesus knows better. He knows that they do not have a clue. And the reader of John's Gospel recognizes that these people are in the dark. They're speaking of things that they know not. So, Jesus, in verse 28, says, do you know me? Do you know where I am from? And the answer is, no, they do not. They were not expecting the Messiah to look like Jesus looked, looking very ordinary. Even John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7, started wondering, is he the first installment? Is there a second Messiah? One who's going to deliver us? And so John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the one or are you the first of two? Is there another Messiah coming after you? John couldn't figure it out. He was still in prison. And he had revealed Jesus. He thought certainly by now Jesus would have vanquished the Romans and all the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem, and he would be setting up his kingdom. And John is saying, I'm still in prison. What's going on? And so he sent messengers. He knew that Jesus was sent by God. He knew that he was the Messiah. He declared that in the Gospel of John. But he's wondering, is he the ultimate Messiah? Is he the ultimate anointed one? Or is he the first? Jesus gave an answer that indicated, I am the one and only. But Jesus comes twice. That was not revealed to John. Now, this is Laertius Pompilius. Or Papilius, actually. He was sent by Rome as an emissary to speak with Antiochus the IV of the Seleucids. That would be the Syrian Greeks, who actually for a long period of time up until the Maccabean revolt controlled Israel. And Rome was not happy about what the Syrian Greeks were doing as they were expanding into Egypt. They had a campaign there and they were seeking to take over Ptolemaic Egypt. And so, what Laertius Papilius said was, I'll give you as much time as you need to make a decision. And the question was, are you going to withdraw out of Egypt and stop this campaign? Or are you going to continue, in which case Rome is going to be at war against you? He said, I will give you as much time as you want to make your decision. But he drew a circle in the sand, and by the way, this is where the drawing a circle in the sand idiom came from. He drew the circle in the sand and he said, you have to make your decision before you step out of this circle. Okay, what was Laertius Papilius? He was a sent ambassador. He was sent with a message from the Roman Senate. He was a representative of the Roman Senate. He was as good as the Roman Senate speaking with Antiochus the Fourth. And what Jesus is saying is, I am an emissary from God. You don't know the one who has sent me, but I'm sent. Now they should have connected the dots and thought, hey, wait a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that the prophet is going to validate himself. He's going to validate himself with irrefutable proofs. All those signs that Jesus is doing are irrefutable proofs that he's not just someone ordinary. He's saying, I'm sent. They should be saying, is he the prophet? And they should have been concerned to figure out whether or not his signs validated that he is the prophet. Instead, they sought to kill him. They sought to eliminate him. They were not looking at the evidence to say, is he sent from God? But they thought, no, he's a threat to us. He needs to be put to death. When Jesus says, I'm sent, these are the words saying, God the Father has sent me as the prophet. And in the Gospel of John, so far, Jesus has been identifying himself as the prophet. Back up. Let's look at John chapter 4. In John 4, when Jesus told the Samaritan woman that, well, you speak truthfully here when you say that you don't have a husband, you're speaking a half-truth. He says in verse 17, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now before that, she said, surely you don't think that you're greater than our father Jacob. Look down a little bit as Jesus left Samaria and went into Galilee. We'll start at verse 43 in John chapter 4. Now after the 2 days that he spent in Samaria, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified, and that was back in Luke chapter 4, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus was referring to himself as he spoke of prophets and in particular a prophet, Jesus, a prophet, not having honor in his own homeland. How was it that people identified Jesus? What was it that they called him after he fed the 5,000? John chapter 6, verse 14. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. But let's back up a little bit. Let's back up to John chapter 6, John chapter 5, starting at verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father, speaking to opponents that were upset over Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. He said, there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you have hoped. That would be a more literal translation than what the New King James has. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses wrote about the coming prophet that Peter in Acts chapter 3 identifies Jesus as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. There are other passages that we could go to, but Jesus has identified himself as the prophet. He's sent by God as the prophet. And right here, we have a group of disloyal subjects that want to put him to death and do not recognize him as an emissary of God, even though all the things that he does prove that he is Messiah, that he is the prophet. So, at this juncture, there are those that seek to arrest Jesus. Notice in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him. Now this is referring to officials. Actually, we're going to see a little later that the rulers have sent out the temple police. But for those of you that are familiar with the old silent movies, these are the Keystone Cops, who were quite incompetent. You see how the one is handling a pistol and so forth. They are clueless. They couldn't arrest someone if the person came handcuffed and turn him over to them. They would succeed in not arresting him. But what we have going on is they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. The reason that they were not able to arrest him is that in the plan of God, they were not allowed to, but they looked as silly as the Keystone Cops. If you want to be entertained for a few minutes, you can tune into them on the on YouTube and see Keystone Cops. It'll give you an idea why I have chosen this slide. Jesus said his hour had not yet come. I've indicated that the Old Testament predicted very clearly the exact time when Jesus could be put to death. We'll get there in subsequent chapters, but for right now we'll just say that the Old Testament predicts it, and Jesus is operating on a timetable. He knows the plan, and he knows that he cannot be arrested. And John now, at the time that he's writing this book, a few years after Jesus' resurrection, he also knows that Jesus could not have been arrested at that time because that hour had not yet approached. So, we have a group of people, though, that believe in Jesus. Verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, Will he do more signs than these which this man has done? They're saying the Messiah is going to have signs that are going to be like all these ripples, and they're not going to be more than this one. In other words, Jesus has proven himself to be the Messiah. They would not expect anything more out of the Messiah. The ripples going forth from what he's done, they say, he has sufficiently proved himself to be Messiah. Is that not what the purpose statement of John's gospel tells us? John has focused upon 8 signs. And what John says in John 20, 30, and 31, Jesus did many signs in the presence, many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the 8 signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, have life in his name. Jesus has sufficiently proven himself to be Messiah. The reader, John, is addressing unbelievers. We know that because the purpose statement says, these are written so that you may believe, so that you may have life. The original readers of this book had not yet believed, and therefore they did not yet have life. But as they would read this book, they would be able to say, but we see the signs, we see the evidence, and yet we see that the leadership there in Jerusalem was just so thick-headed and so resistant. They couldn't see the evidence right in front of them. The reader is in a good position to look and to say, yes, this is the Messiah. And once they believed him for his promise of everlasting life, they have it. Well, the reason that they didn't arrest him was that his hour had not yet come. But that definitely puzzled people from Jerusalem who knew the declared plan to arrest him and put him to death. And so John is now going to show us that they could not arrest him. He's going to go into a little more detail on this. Jesus is going to speak. He's going to interact with people, with the leadership. But first we have the Pharisees, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They were the ones who had hoped to arrest him that we saw back in verse 30, but they failed. Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests were members of the Sadducee party. They were the two groups that had representatives that were on the Great Sanhedrin, the ruling group that would rule over the Jews, or actually the Judeans, those in southern Israel. Pharisees heard the murmuring. People weren't speaking openly about Jesus because they didn't want to be persecuted by the power, powerful people, the rulers. But the Pharisees are hearing the murmuring going on, and they're saying, we've got to stop this. And the only way we're going to stop this is to arrest Jesus. So in verse 32, they sent officers to take him, that is, to arrest him. But Jesus gave a response as they attempted this. He said, I'm with you a little while longer. His hour had not yet come. So he said, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. It's sort of like he's saying, you're going to play hide and seek. You're going to look for me. And they're saying, we don't get this. We're going to arrest you. We're going to put you to death. We aren't going to be looking for you. They can't imagine that there would be any reason that what Jesus is saying is true. But Jesus is thinking in his mind about he's going to be put to death. He will be put in a tomb. The tomb will be sealed. And then after 3 days, the stone will be rolled away. Jesus will rise from among the dead ones. And the tomb is going to be an empty tomb. The body was never found by any of the leaders because there was not a corpse anymore. He was resurrected. It turned out that the rulers ended up bribing the soldiers in order to say, well, they fell asleep. Well, if they had fallen asleep on guard duty, they would have been put to death. And the very fact that they were spared from that is proof that there was some great conspiracy in order to try to cover up the fact that there was no body to be found. Jesus was raised. But they were looking all over the place to find that body. They thought, surely it has been hidden somewhere. Surely something happened other than him being raised. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be puzzling because you thought that it was all over and done with and you had triumphed. But you'll find out that you hadn't. I've been raised. I will have been raised. And so Jesus is making a prediction about what was going to happen when he would be raised and they wouldn't know how to explain it. And they'd be concocting stories in order to try to pull the wool over people's eyes. But right now, they have no clue that when they did succeed in turning him over to the Romans and for him to be crucified, that they would have any reason to look for him. So they're puzzling over his statement. And so in verse 35, then the Judeans said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to this dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, this is a map of where the Jewish diaspora found itself during the early centuries. This is dated from 500 BC until 500 AD. And so they're wondering, is Jesus saying he's going to leave Israel and go and teach dispersed Jews who speak Greek? When they speak about Greeks, they're talking about Greek-speaking Jews. They're not talking about Gentiles. That would be a great leap for them to have thought that he might do that. They're suggesting, certainly he's not talking about, he's going to go to the diaspora and teach the Greek-speaking Jews. We wouldn't go there. They thought it was pretty bad to go up to Samaria, up to Galilee. They certainly avoided going through Samaria at all costs, but they couldn't imagine going to the diaspora, going outside of the land of Israel. So they're entertaining this thought. Maybe that's what he's talking about. At a later point, they're going to suggest something else in another chapter. And so they're puzzling over it in verse 36, and they say, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They're puzzling. They cannot make sense of this. I do want you to notice something very interesting that Jesus said. It's easy to overlook. Look back at verse 34. You will seek me, future, and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is the Son of God. He's deity. And he's not merely localized in the place where his human body is. Jesus is omnipresent. As God the Son, he is everywhere. And there are passages in John's Gospel where he speaks about him being in heaven at the time that he was here on planet Earth. Let's back up and look at John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, I know some of your Bibles incorrectly read the only begotten God, but that's because of a textual variant. Better reading is the only begotten or the unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. There are other passages in John where the same thing occurs. Jesus says, you will look for me and not find me, because where I am, you will not be able to go. When they're looking for him, he'll be in heaven. Right now, where is he? Yes, he's on planet Earth, but that's not the only place that he is, because as God, he is omnipresent. Well, why don't they arrest him? Ultimately, the answer is they couldn't arrest him. His hour had not yet come. Jesus is now going to give a little glimpse of himself. He's going to make a statement about himself that should be understood as a messianic claim. He is the one who fulfills the feast. He is the Messiah. They're powerless, and he has all the power, and yet they're in denial about who he is. So Jesus says, in a bleak way, I'm the Messiah. I am the one who fulfills this feast. So in verse 32, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, it's going to be important for us to know a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a seven-day feast, so if you look down the first column, I had intended to put this into your notes, but as you notice, your notes are filled up, and there wouldn't have been any place for you to write any notes, so I'm planning to actually put this chart into next week's notes, next time's notes, because we won't go through as many verses, so there will be space on the page for me to put this chart. But here we have the itinerary for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a 7-day feast according to the Old Testament. The last day is the seventh day. But the Old Testament indicated that there would be another day, a Sabbath, that would be kept immediately after the completion of the seventh day. Very important that it is not part of the feast proper, but it's an appendage to it. Similarly, we speak about there being a Christmas break, but usually it's a Christmas break for kids from school, but also New Year's. So generally it's been 2 weeks off. First week is getting off for Christmas, and the second week is getting New Year's off. They are separate holidays, they are distinct, but they're right next to each other. Similarly, that's what we have going on here. The seventh day is the last day, the great day of the feast. But then there is a Sabbath immediately after it. So it would look like it's 8 days of a feast, but it's really two separate things, 7 days plus a Sabbath. Now, there were different numbers of sacrifices that happened on these, so I list out the number of bulls that would be sacrificed each of the days, the number of rams, the number of lambs, the number of goats. And there would be a carrying of water. We'll talk about that. And that occurred for the 7 days of the feast, but it did not occur on the Sabbath. And the court of the women would be all lit up. We'll talk more about that because there will be, that issue will come up in some of our passages as we go forward. It's not particularly germane here. That is, there isn't anything coming out here about the light. That was picturing the pillar of fire by night that they had when they were in the wilderness. But people would live in booths, but it's a very interesting thing. People lived in the booths for 6 nights, but it was made clear that they would not be in the booth on the seventh night, nor would they be in the booth on the eighth night. Why? Why wouldn't they go into the booth on the seventh night? If they did, then they would have to take apart their booth on a Sabbath. So the Old Testament prohibited them from being in the booth on the sixth night so that they would not take it apart on the seventh, which that is on the morning of the eighth, which would be a Sabbath morning. So therefore, they only had 6 nights that they would spend in booths. Then, like around Jericho, there would be a procession that would go around in a circle, and it would happen once each of the 7 days, but then on the Sabbath, it would happen 7 times. Similar to what happened in Jericho during the conquest in the book of Joshua. And so I've given the totals for all the things that would be totaled for all the sacrifices and the number of times that they would go in a circle as they marched. Now, people have puzzled over this passage because when you look at verse 38, it says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And people have said, "Wow, that looks strange. Shouldn't the source of living water be from Jesus? How is the source the believer?" And so people have argued for alternate punctuations and so forth. None of those really work, but it's been argued. But I think this tub that's overflowing is an easy way to illustrate it. We would say water is flowing from the tub. But is that ultimately where the water is coming from? The water is coming from the pipe that supplies the tub. When Jesus says that rivers of living water will flow from the believer, what is the source of the living water? The source is Jesus. Just like the source of this water that's flowing out of this tub, it comes from the pipe. The tub does not have an unlimited supply of water that magically appears and flows out of it. You need to have water flowing into it. That comes from the pipe. Similarly, Jesus is the source of the living water to the believer. The believer is not the ultimate source, Jesus is. Is that contextual in the Gospel of John? Well, yes, it is. John chapter 4, verse 14 is in the passage where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman about living water. Jesus said there to her, "The water that I shall give to him," and that water has been defined in context as living water, "will become within him a spring of water within him, gushing up into eternal life." And so here we have pictured an artesian well, and with the pressure that is there from underground, the water doesn't just dribble out, it gushes up. And the passage here is making a comparison to an artesian well. Interestingly, in John chapter 4, two different words are used to describe the well. It is called a well, and the woman says that to Jesus, "Where do you get this living water? The well is deep, and you don't have a bucket." She was indicating a bucket has to be lowered down to the water in order to pull water up. But another word is also used in the same passage, calling it a spring. And a spring would be an artesian well. In earlier centuries, apparently when Jacob dug the well, it was an artesian well, but over time there was enough water drawn that the water table went down and it ceased to be an artesian well. Let me explain a little bit about how artesian wells work. If you look at this diagram, you'll notice that in the lower left it says bedrock, and then you have a layer that's permeable. That light blue would be sands, but then there's a layer of clay above it. That layer of clay is important because if there were not that layer, then water would flow to the surface unimpeded. It would go horizontally and go out path of least resistance and then run on the surface. But you can have an artesian well, and you'll notice that that's a place where there's a break in the clay, but it allows the water to come up to the surface. Something interesting to note about the surface of that artesian well: the top of the artesian well is lower than the height of the water that is above it in that reservoir that is above it. That is what is creating the pressure that makes it so that the well is an artesian well. If you lose water in this underground source, which could happen because you've lost water in the reservoir that's above, it can make it cease to be an artesian well. They're having problems with that in the Ogallala Aquifer in Nebraska, and that enough water has been drawn that the wells have ceased to be artesian. And they're actually worried about running out of water and draining the aquifer itself. So that's basically how it works. The fact that the well had been an artesian well means that there is water, I mean, there is land that's above. There are hills, there are mountains that are higher than the artesian well. And lo and behold, when you look at the city there of Shechem, it has two high peaks, one to the south and one to the north, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They would be the source of the water pressure that would have made it so that there was once an artesian well. Here we have a spring-fed stream. So you have an artesian well, and lo and behold, out of it comes a rivulet, which gradually, as you go downstream, you're going to have other streams feeding into it, and it grows and grows and grows, ultimately becoming a river. Interestingly, a passage that is not often seen as the background for this passage, and I want you to notice. Look at what Jesus said in verses 37 and 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is the source of the living water. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the question becomes, what scripture passage is in view? Many people have proposed a passage in Zechariah, but that passage is setting Jerusalem as the source of the living water. More precisely, Ezekiel chapter 47 would seem to be the backdrop for this. Henry Sully, who lived in the 1800s into the 1900s, did a work called Ezekiel's Temple with Flowing Water, in which he was trying to depict what he saw based upon Ezekiel 47. And I'd like for you to hold your place here, but do turn over to Ezekiel. If you run into Psalms, it's after that. Run into Isaiah, it's still after that. Run into Jeremiah, it's after that, but it's before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 47, and let's read out of that passage. That, I believe, is the backdrop here to this passage. And it's been argued within the literature. Zane Hodges and others have argued for Ezekiel 47 being the backdrop. Ezekiel is speaking as God is revealing truth to him. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and the temple that is being spoken of here is the millennial temple, one that has not yet been constructed. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. 1,000 cubits is essentially one-third of a mile. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. So it went a third of a mile east, and now the water in this river is up to his ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, so another third of a mile east, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through and the water came up to my waist. So now he's traveled 1 mile east. And for those of you that have been there in Jerusalem, you say, Jerusalem doesn't have that much water flowing out of it. This is going to be different topography and different circumstances as one is looking at the situation that happens during the millennial kingdom. So in verse 5, as we go further than a mile, again he measured 1,000, so it's now 1 1/3 miles east, and it was a river that I could not cross. For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Let's depict this. This slide, unfortunately, is a little out of order. But it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, is actually going to divide into two rivers. There will be a great, very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Guess where the river goes? To what is now called the Dead Sea. And as you know, the Dead Sea is over 1,000 feet below sea level. And as we read the topography that's given for during the millennium, the Dead Sea is not going to be way down deep, and it's not going to be salt water that's 6 or 7 times as salty as the ocean, so salty that no fish can live in there. Where the water flows and one of its destinations is going to be what's now called the Dead Sea, there will be life, there will be a great multitude of fish, for where the waters go, they will be healed and everything will live wherever the rivers go. Here, looking at the Mississippi, I'm hoping this October that we get to Lake Itasca, which is the source of the Mississippi River, which is a place where you can cross the Mississippi River over that a set of stones. It ultimately becomes a great river. Look at that tow of barges. Look at that great bridge. I mean, it becomes a huge river as you keep going down. You can't cross it by just walking across stones as you can at the start. But what's going to happen is 1/3 of a mile ankle deep, 2/3 of a mile knee deep, 1 mile waist deep, 1 1/3 miles must swim, can't walk across. And it's going to become a huge river because the source is going to be Jesus, living water. The Dead Sea is going to be transformed, so it's going to be like the Sea of Galilee with plenty of life in it instead of it being this lifeless Dead Sea. The river will make the Dead Sea alive. But think, what is the source? Where is this water coming from? Well, ultimately Jesus. But what is the geographic location being described here? Verse 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. That's giving us a clue. Look back at John. John tells us in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Hmm. Now, Jesus is speaking at a personal level. Jesus isn't focused upon the physical temple as Ezekiel was. Yes, there's going to be that great river. Yes, it's going to flow out of the temple. And yes, it's going to make the Dead Sea alive. But it says here that Jesus spoke this concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. What is being pictured here is the Spirit indwelling the believer as the Spirit indwelt the temple. Remember the Shekinah glory that was described in Ezekiel as leaving the temple, Ezekiel chapter 10, progressively moving further and further away so that the temple was Ichabod, clear until Jesus went and entered into it, John chapter 2. Jesus is talking about believers individually. He's not talking about the church becoming temple of God, although that is a corporate reality. He's speaking about the indwelling by the Spirit in individual believers, which is talking about believers becoming individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus was speaking about himself as the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles looked at God's provision of for the people as they were in the wilderness, in particular water, which was a needed commodity within a desert land. But even more, man needs the Spirit, that in later chapters in John, he's going to speak about the Spirit being the one who gives life. And so Jesus is looking forward to that, and that's what's being pictured here. Jesus is speaking about an individual truth of what the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish as a result of believers receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking about something that is yet future. Now, it's important to note in verse 39 where it says, "This he spoke." That is giving an indication, because when we see that construction, "This he spoke," it's referring to that which immediately preceded it. Verses 37b through 38 were all spoken by Jesus, speaking about the Old Testament and making an application of it that was yet to become true, though it had become true at an individual level at the day of Pentecost, when after Jesus had been glorified and after he had ascended and the Holy Spirit came. So, the temple, millennial temple, is going to have the Shekinah glory in it, and individual believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, making them into individual temples of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting truths that Jesus is bringing up here. And what he's ultimately saying is, I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. You haven't figured who I am out. You want to arrest me. You want to put me to death. People are arguing over, did he come from the right place? And you're thinking, Nazareth versus Bethlehem. I did come from the right place. I came from the Father. I'm God. I am the one sent by the Father. I am the one that you're looking for. I am the Messiah. I am the coming prophet. I'm the prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. You have missed it. No wonder you're going to be looking for me and not finding me, because you don't find me right now. And you're going to stay confused, and you're going to be looking for me in all the wrong places. You're going to be thinking, where did the disciples stash the body? And you're going to be looking for a dead body. That's not the place to be looking for me. Jesus, as the fulfillment of the feast, is showing just how confused the leadership was. So, what happens after that? Well, we get into that a little later, where it's going to talk about the divisions that occurred, because some start to figure out, hey, wait a moment, this sounds like the Messiah. This sounds like the prophet. And the leadership was still motivated, we've got to arrest him, we've got to put him to death. But before we can go there, we need to define what is living water. Many people, because of this passage, think that living water is the Holy Spirit. But that's not what John means when he said, Jesus spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that living water equals the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in a moment. But then the second option is it eternal life? No, it isn't that either. It is something else. So let's do a further analysis of this in verse 38. Now, we're going back here to John chapter 4, so it would be helpful for you, hold your place in John 7, but turn back to John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. Look at John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, John chapter 4 occurs before John chapter 7, but remember, John 7 says that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. There are passages that make it clear that he could not be given until Jesus was glorified. Jesus is not glorified until he dies, is resurrected, and ascends. That's where his glorification culminates, in his ascension. So how is it that Jesus promised to give living water if he has not yet been glorified? Well, clearly, that's making it clear that the living water is not the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was already able to give the Holy Spirit, give living water. So he said, you would, to the Samaritan woman, you would already have living water. I would have already given it to you if you knew who I am and if you knew the gift of God. She didn't know those two things, therefore he did not give her, but it would have been possible for him to have given it to her at that time. This is proof that living water is not the Holy Spirit. Okay, in John chapter 4, another view that has been entertained is that living water equals eternal life. But there's a problem, and that comes from another verse that we had previously read. Hold your place, you're still in John chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, which is living water, shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him, which is living water, will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, if living water equals everlasting life, then he's saying everlasting life will spring up into everlasting life. That doesn't make any sense. That's a tautology. Living water does not equal eternal life. What is living water? It is the message that gives eternal life once believed. How does this work? He's saying, if you take one sip, if you drink of the living water, drinking of it, taking a sip, believing the message, if you drink of it, that is, you believe the message of life, you believe my promise of eternal life to believers, that will spring up into eternal life. That is, you will receive eternal life, and you will never need to replenish it again. That's going to be an eternal solution. Living water equals the message of life. So it's not eternal life, but it's the message that once believed gives eternal life. Now, another way of illustrating the tautology in John 4:14, if a sign says, if it's in stock, we have it. Well, duh. If it's in stock, yes, you do have it. Eternal life will become eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying. But instead, the message which once consumed, once believed, will become within the person a spring up into eternal life. Furthermore, ask is not believe. He said back in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Ask does not equal believe. That's another reason that it's not eternal life. The condition for receiving eternal life is not asking. The condition for receiving eternal life is believing. What's Jesus saying there in verse 10? He's saying, if you knew the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Eternal life. And if you knew that I am the giver of the gift of God, you know who I am, then you would ask me how to get eternal life. And I would give you the message of life. If you ask me, well, how do I get you to give me the gift of God? Then Jesus would say, believe in me for eternal life, and I'll give you eternal life. So that's an exposition of 4:10 and 4:14. We went into more detail in the message about that, so you can go back to our website and look at the appropriate message on John chapter 4. So, living water as the message of life. Whoever drinks, that is, whoever believes the message of life, that is, living water, will never thirst again forever. Rather, living water, believed, once believed, will become a spring of water within him, gushing up into everlasting life. Okay, we have a sequence that is given for us here in John chapter 7. So turn back to John 7, in which we're told in verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, that is, that the message of life in believers ultimately is going to result in the Holy Spirit of indwelling believers and of them becoming a conduit of water, living water, where they will be carrying the message of life to others. It says that this was a prediction because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. What's the point? First, Jesus who came needs to return to heaven. That's what the U-turn sign is signifying. Secondly, the Holy Spirit comes. Once he comes, then he can indwell believers, and believers as the individual temple of the Holy Spirit then become conduits of the living water that they possess once they have believed that message of life. So that's how the passage fits together. It says that there's a sequence, and as of the time that Jesus spoke, he was predicting, but when John wrote, believers were already indwelt by the Spirit. So John here is given a clarification in verse 39 that although Jesus was making a prediction, the prediction of believers as the Holy Spirit's temple individually is something that had to have been fulfilled. Okay, so Jesus is here saying, I am the fulfillment of the feast. I'm the source of the living water that is going to produce the things that the feast is anticipating. I am the fulfillment of the feast. I am the Messiah. You're going to be looking for me, but you're going to be looking in the wrong places because you have rejected the concept that I'm Messiah and that I am sent as the prophet and that my source is heaven because I am the Son of God. Well, some of the people respond well and some of the people respond very badly, and so we are going to have a division among the people in verses 40 through 44. Verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And so Moses, back in Deuteronomy 18, predicted that there would be a prophet like him that would be sent. And when Jesus has said, I've been sent, he is referring to that, and these people are picking up on that, and they recognize, yes, he's the sent one. And so some say, yes, he's the Messiah, he's the sent one. Others say, he's the prophet. He's the prophet Moses spoke of, the one who sent. And both of these are full recognitions that he is the Messiah. Some people have thought that the statement, this is the prophet, is less than adequate, that they haven't comprehended who Jesus is. That's not the point at all. Jesus has been claiming through this book that he is the prophet. And so these are two different titles, two different messianic titles. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that we have a number of people that are referring to Ronald Reagan. I picked him because he has lots of nicknames. They could say the president. They could say President Reagan. They could say he's commander-in-chief, or the chief executive, or chief of state, or head of state, or Ronald Reagan, or Ronald Wilson Reagan, or the Gipper, or the great communicator, or Dutch, or Ronnie. All of them are descriptive of the same person. When you had some people saying he's the prophet, they were picking up on that's a title for the Messiah, the sent one, Deuteronomy 18. Others are picking up on later terminology that did not show up in early books of the Old Testament, but showed up later books like Daniel, Messiah. Daniel chapter 9 speaks about Messiah the prince and Messiah being cut off. And so no differentiation should be seen between those that call him the prophet and those that call him the Christ. People will sometimes say, well, wait a moment, back in John chapter 1, the leaders were asking John, are you the prophet or are you the Christ? And they'll say, doesn't that suggest that they were seeing two different things? Not necessarily. Why? John was denying anything that they would say. He would deny being the Christ. He would deny being the prophet. He would deny all sorts of things. They wanted any title that John would accept. And all he'd say is, no, I'm just one who's sent to be before the one that's sent. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal strap. And so they were looking for any title that he would accept. And so they were throwing out title after title after title to see would he accept a title, and he did not. That's not proof that these are to be distinguished. Furthermore, Peter in Acts chapter 3 makes it very clear that he understood Jesus to be the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. Furthermore, we've seen Jesus appropriating the term prophet as we looked in John chapters 4, 5, and 6. Sent one is prophet. Okay, so these people now are met by a different group that says, no, he's not the Messiah, he's not the prophet who is to come. And so verse 41b, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes out of the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? They're thinking earthly. They don't realize that Nazareth is not his birthplace. Bethlehem was. But even if they understood that Bethlehem was where he was born, these people are thinking at a purely horizontal level, and they are not picking up. Jesus has said, I am from above, you're from below. He's made this point of the Gospel of John is not saying Jesus' origin is Bethlehem. His origin is with God the Father. He's eternal God. He's part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. Agent of creation. Look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John is pointing to Jesus as not originating in Bethlehem, but being eternal from heaven. And these people are saying, he's from Nazareth. He can't be Messiah. Well, even if they said, well, he's from Bethlehem, they wouldn't have figured it. They still were in rejection mode. Jesus' ultimate origin is not Bethlehem. But notice there was a great chasm between them. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them wanted to take him, that is, arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Some of the people that are here in this conversation, I believe, are the officials that were sent to arrest him. Look back at verse 32. Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, that is the Sanhedrin, when they're together, it's a group called the Sanhedrin, the Great Council, they sent officers to take him. Have a division here among the people, but there's also going to prove to be a division among the leadership. There was a failed attempt to arrest him. Again, Keystone Cops. Jesus couldn't be arrested because his hour had not yet come. The Old Testament would not allow Jesus yet to be crucified. He could not be arrested yet. But we're going to see verses 45 through 81 that the Pharisees divide. People have divided over Jesus. The Pharisees also are going to prove to divide. the charge that they bring against the officers as they seem to be out on strike was, why didn't you arrest him? We sent you to do it. We ordered you. Your job is on the line. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests without Jesus. They had been sent. Verse 32, they returned, but they didn't have Jesus. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? We gave you explicit orders, arrest him. Did you go out on strike? Did you do that like the Boston police force back in 1919? Do your job. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. We've seen the division that had happened among the people, and the officers, the temple police, are there. And they're hearing what Jesus is saying, and they're not able to arrest him. Yeah, they're saying, he spoke so powerfully, we couldn't arrest him. I think that was God working through Jesus' word. You know, God's word accomplishes what he sent it to do. Isaiah chapter 55 says that God's word never returns without accomplishing what he sent it to do. And it was meant there to stop the officials here from the temple from arresting Jesus. I think Jesus' words were so powerful, they accomplished what they were sent to do to prevent the arrest. Verse 47, we have the retort by the Sanhedrin. Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? Are you also deceived? Well, it's upside down for them. What they thought was being deceived would be responding to truth. Is this fact or is it fake? The Pharisees are convinced that Jesus is false. But some of those officers seem to have wavered. They couldn't arrest him, and they were struck by the power of his words. Now, when they said, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? They're trying to hint none of them have. But that's quote-unquote. It's like fingers crossed, because Nicodemus was already known to be favorable towards Jesus. And Nicodemus is going to take a courageous stand. He's often ridiculed here and people treated as though he did not take a courageous stand, as though it's very weak-kneed. And they say, well, he didn't confess Jesus. Well, John has not quoted everything that was said. We can say John has not recorded that. But we cannot dogmatically say Nicodemus was weak-kneed. Quite the contrary. He took a courageous stand, and his stand stops the Sanhedrin, or stops in particular the Pharisees in their tracks. But notice the Pharisees keep speaking. They say, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And I'd say John is informing the reader that, well, you know that the details that I've given, that the leaders, the Pharisees, have it all wrong. This crowd that does not know the law is uncursed. Remember, there are many believers amongst this crowd. They're the ones that are being called accursed. You know, the Pharisees looked down their nose at everybody, but Nicodemus speaks up. And he says, our law does not judge a man before two things. One, it hears from him. Jesus is to be given an opportunity to defend himself. And then it knows specifically in a courtroom under the proper rules of evidence, it knows for sure what he is doing. He's saying, we need to go through a court trial. We need to determine whether Jesus is legitimate, whether he is the Messiah, whether he is sent from God, or whether he is not. Now, one would imagine that they would have taken him up on this. We're going to see, as we get into John 11, that the Sadducees were not yet on board for the notion of putting Jesus to death. And the Sanhedrin had a majority from the Sadducee party. So the Pharisees, even with an overwhelming majority of them wanting Jesus to be put to death, could not succeed in doing that with a trial. So Nicodemus says, we need to have a trial. And they don't want any part of it. That was a courageous stand. Nicodemus knew he could call their bluff. He knew he could stop this. Let's see the evidence. Let's see what happens. You know, as I said, Pharisees, they look down their nose at everybody. And they're saying to Nicodemus, you aren't also from Galilee, are you? There was a recognition that people from Galilee were more open to Jesus than those from south. Remember, I said earlier, the Jerusalemites, they were the ones that knew that, yes, the leaders were planning to kill Jesus. Back in verse 25, it was Jerusalemites that said, we can't reconcile it. The rulers want to kill Jesus, but they're leaving him alone and they aren't arresting him. That doesn't make any sense. Pharisees looked down on the crowd. They said, this crowd is accursed. And they're saying, you're a Galilean. Not really. Nicodemus was not from Galilee. He was from Judea. They're calling him a name. They're looking down at him. They're sneering at him. They're trying to embarrass him. Now, what is it that they say in response to him? I'm going to read from the New King James. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? They called him a name. Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Okay. They think Jesus is from Galilee, specifically from Nazareth. But as we look in the Old Testament, Jonah for sure, and as many as two other prophets, seem to have come from Galilee. I don't think that they made this simple a factual error of saying no prophet has arisen from Galilee. The word no and the word not are exactly the same word in Greek, and word order plus the fact that it doesn't seem likely that they would have made this simple an error, I think that a better translation of this passage, a very legitimate translation, is a prophet is not arisen from Galilee. That is, Jesus is not the prophet arisen from Galilee. They are denying that Jesus is a prophet. Okay. If they're so confident of that, why not have the trial? Nicodemus said, let's have a trial. Why is it that they make fun of him? Why do they ridicule Nicodemus? Why do they call him a Galilean? And why is it that they deny that Jesus is a prophet and say, look in your Bible and figure it out. Jesus is not a prophet arisen from Galilee. It's because they don't have their ducks lined up. If they had a trial right now, Jesus would be exonerated. Jesus would not be put to death. That's why they wait. Circumstances change in John 11. Everything changes. And that makes it so that now it's easy to get a verdict that Jesus needs to die. Nicodemus has called their bluff and he said, well, let's have a trial. Surely, if you've got the evidence showing that Jesus is false, that he's making false claims, that will be surfaced in a trial. They didn't have the goods on Jesus. They made fun of Nicodemus. Nicodemus has stopped them from lynching Jesus. And yet we have people that say Nicodemus has made a weak-kneed response and didn't confess Jesus. We don't know what all else might have been said. John has recorded enough to say Nicodemus single-handedly stopped a lynching. I wouldn't call that weak-kneed. People have misapplied John chapter 12, verse 42 to Nicodemus. When we get there, we'll see that that's not the best interpretation. It was not a description of Nicodemus. It was a description of others among the rulers that were fearful to confess Jesus. Okay. As you look at verse 53, it's going to seem that, why is this verse even here? It's like this manhole cover that clearly is not in the position that it was when the striping of this roadway happened. And everyone went to his own house. Many people have puzzled over that and say, that doesn't make any sense. Why is that verse even there? Of course they went to their own house. Isn't that what people do? They ended the meeting and they went home. Isn't that what normally happens? On this occasion, it is very important. Now, why is verse 73 here? Why is that verse included? Well, if we go back to our chart, that tells us the itinerary for the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the seventh day and verse 37, that was the seventh day of the feast. Jesus made the proclamation and this has brought things to a head where there's the attempt to arrest Jesus when he's claiming to be the fulfillment of the feast. People on that night did not stay in their booths. If it had been on the sixth night, fifth, fourth, third, second, or first nights, they would have been in their booths. But instead, this is the seventh night of the feast. And so on the seventh night, people went to their own home. John has just incidentally said, oh yes, the seventh day ended and people went to their own homes. Think about it this way. Night one, they were in a tent. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Night seven, they went home. They were in their own bed. Now the whole reason that they were not allowed to stay in the booth on the seventh night is that the eighth morning would be a Sabbath, and they would have had to disassemble their booth on a Sabbath. That's what that verse is telling us. They went home. Yes, indeed, the seventh day has been completed. The next morning will be the eighth morning. Okay, Jesus wasn't with them. This was a private discussion. The last time we've seen Jesus was in verse 39. That's the last time he spoke to them. Now, where did Jesus go? 8:1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That may be significant for a couple of reasons. He went up the mount. We're going to see him writing with his finger. He's doing things that are symbolic indications that he's God. He went up the mountain just as Moses went up the mountain to receive the law. Jesus went up the mountain. Later we're going to see him writing with his finger. We're going to see indications that he is symbolically indicating he is the prophet. In all probability, he went over the crest and stayed overnight at the home of Lazarus, which is in Bethany, which is on the eastern side of the summit, not far from the summit. It's fairly high up, but it's on the Mount of Olives on the east side. So, in looking at this passage, Jerusalemites said, why don't they arrest him? Surely they don't think that he's the Messiah, that he's the coming prophet. Then it turns out, well, they can't arrest him. His hour hadn't come. But Jesus taunts them by saying that he is the fulfillment of the feast. The feast is pointing towards him. And he talks about living water that he provides coming out through believers as the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. He talks about a fulfillment that happens now post-Pentecost. Ezekiel spoke of the millennial temple, but Jesus has made an individual level application of that. Jesus says that controversial thing. There are efforts to arrest him, but lo and behold, although some of the people recognize him to be the Messiah, some recognize, yes, he's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. There are others that say, no, but he comes from Galilee. He didn't originate in Bethlehem. And there still are efforts to arrest Jesus. But lo and behold, the officers come back, and they hadn't arrested him. They're ridiculed by the Pharisees. Nicodemus then says, we need a trial. Nicodemus knows that if there were a trial, Jesus would be exonerated. The evidence would show him to be who he claims to be. He took a courageous stand. Meeting broke up, and everybody went home. Meanwhile, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is showing himself to be the prophet. But just like with Odysseus, not many recognized him, or lots didn't. But Argus, Odysseus's faithful dog, recognized him, looked up, lifted his ears, and died. Jesus was sent back to his own people by the Father. some people recognize him. He is the prophet. He is the Messiah. But there were others that were locked into their unbelief. Jesus is revealing himself, and we see the division happening between those that believe and those that disbelieve, among the people and among the leadership. Questions? Oh, by the way, for those that weren't there at the very beginning, these are the weeks that we will not meet. Questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
What's the time frame of chapter 7? Is it more than a year before the crucifixion?
No, it's 6 months before. I had intended to put a slide there indicating that Feast of Tabernacles or Booths is in September or October, and this would be the year 32. And Jesus was crucified April 3rd of 33. So get up to John chapter 7, and we have moved up to 6 months before he dies. So John really slows down. When we get to John 13 through 17, it's going to be one evening, and then up through chapter 19 is going to be one day, and then we come into resurrection and post-resurrection appearances.
Yep, another one here, John.
Yes.
Ted has a question.
Hey, John, two questions, actually. The first is, a recurring theme was the hour had not yet come. And I know that was like that period of time when like the Spirit wasn't like poured out on everyone. So I guess there were certain things that still were yet to be seen, but does that still matter today? Like, you know, do people still have like an hour where maybe they, you know, certain things are revealed or?
Well, okay. When Jesus spoke about his hour had not yet come, it was the hour that he could be crucified. His glorification was subsequent to that. So when John talks about the Holy Spirit not yet being given because Jesus needed to be glorified first, those are referring to different time periods, although his crucifixion preceded his glorification. The issue there is that the Old Testament specifically makes clear that there's a timetable and there is a date on the calendar before which Jesus could not be crucified, and that date was in late March of the year 33. But Pentecost occurs in May of 33, so the Holy Spirit being given, that comes after Jesus' glorification, where he has not only been crucified, but he's been resurrected and he ascended. It is looking at two separate dates. There is no prediction in the Old Testament of any specific day of concerning our individual lives, and that so there's no further application of this. What he's speaking about was fulfilled during the year 33 of both Jesus being crucified according to the Old Testament timetable and the Holy Spirit coming after Jesus had been glorified.
Second question. So the springs of living water, for some reason it just popped up in my head. Is there a connection between the flood during the Noahic period And that, like, you know, wiping away the world, basically, but then bringing up a new, kind of a new world. And then also Jesus coming in and then becoming the living water. Is there a connection there?
I would say no, because in the Noahic covenant that God made with planet Earth, after the waters receded from the flood, he promised never again to flood planet Earth. And interestingly, the seal or the evidence of that covenant is given in the symbolism attached to the rainbow. Now, why, I'll get into a little detail, why the rainbow? Why was that given that significance? When someone was at war, the bow was not hanging on the wall. But the unstrung bow can be put up to hang on the wall on a hook upside down, and it looks like the rainbow facing this way is saying the bow is hung up. God is not at war with planet Earth. But living water is a water of blessing rather than a water of curse. So I would not make any connection between them.
Thank you.
I got a question, John.
Yes.
You know, obviously Jesus was glorified, as you had mentioned, you know, when he ascended into heaven. But at any given point during the way, when he did something, said a word of the Father, whatever, he was glorifying the Father by his actions, etc. And just that one verse, when you just go to, you know, John 13. Second, I can get my book here. In John 13, where Jesus says, John 13, 31, he says, now the Son of, just after Judas went out, says, after he, Judas, went out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And obviously that's a point where Judas had gone out. Jesus had not yet done his work at the cross. So could you explain that kind of glorified in that context? That's a little bit confused me.
Okay, sure. Let's go to a verse in John 12, and I think it will help. John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? And so he proposes one thing that he's immediately going to shoot down. Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? And as I say, he shoots it down. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How is it that the Father glorified his own name? I would say that he glorified his name in stages by sending Jesus to planet Earth and then in validating that Jesus was sent by the Father through the signs that Jesus did. And when we think about it, we're told by John in John 1:14, we, that is the 11, beheld his glory. Glory is of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 2, verse 11 says that that Jesus displayed his glory when he turned water to wine. Every time Jesus did a sign, glory was being manifested. In speaking to or sending word by the messengers back to Mary and Martha when Lazarus was sick, he said that this sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
Right.
Yes, there have been glorifications. But think about what is said here in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.
Right.
The cross brings glory to Jesus and to the Father. The resurrection does. The ascension does. Each one of them builds is a greater level of glory. But Jesus said, when he talked about the Holy Spirit coming, one of the things that he said was to the 11, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the comforter, the exhorter, the paraclete cannot come. The glorification that is being spoken of by John when he says that the fulfillment of what Jesus was speaking about awaited his glorification, in the sense that the Holy Spirit could not be given until he was glorified.
Right.
Holy Spirit could not be given just because Jesus died. Holy Spirit could not be given just because Jesus was resurrected. The giving of the Holy Spirit waited an even greater glorification of his ascension. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit cannot come. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, so in other words, there is a glorification with each sign Jesus did. But the passage is looking at the greatest glorification that happens with the ascension.
That ties all those glorifications together, John. I like that answer. It makes good sense. Thank you.
I'm going to have fun with the commentary that I'm writing, because there are a lot of things I can say when I'm teaching. But I don't know why we're getting echo, but we are. What ends up happening is there are things that I will be able to discuss in the commentary that it just doesn't work to try to bring all the pieces. And that's one of the advantages of being able to ask questions, is that it does allow surfacing some of the things that are there, but would just complicate a message. Any other questions?
Yeah, John, I have one more question to you. So 1 Corinthians 14 is kind of prefaced with the title, Tongues and Prophecy, and I know that living water is the message of life. Is there a connection there between 1 Corinthians 14 and living water, or?
Well, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, there would not be any of the manifestations, any of the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. But I don't know that I would carry it any further with regard to 1 Corinthians topic, because I would say that that aspect applies to each and every gift given by the indwelling Holy Spirit, not to be narrowed down to specific gifts and their usage. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, no believer would have a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit. So I would have to attach that connection to any and all the gifts, not in the sense that they are manifestations of living water, but they are enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is in turn a result of living water. But it's so I wouldn't make a very tight connection, and I wouldn't limit it to any particular gift or any particular use of a gift, but I would tie it to the fact that a prerequisite for the giving out of the pneumatikoi would be, or pneumatika would be, of the indwelling spirit.